We're in Isaiah chapter 61, and I titled today's lesson, it's not about what you do, it's about who you are. It's not about what you do, it's about who you are. You know, as we're back in Isaiah this week, we were in Jonah for the last couple of weeks. We've only got a couple of weeks left here in Isaiah. And when we looked at Jonah the last few weeks, you know, we talked about God's love for the unsaved, God's love for the unredeemed. And we talked about our unconcern for them. We looked at what we should be saying to people that we know aren't believers and how we should be saying things to them, what we should be telling them about what God's done in our life and how God has changed us, about the wonder of salvation that God has brought forth in our life. Even our absolute inability to be able to make ourselves right with God and God doing that in His love and mercy. And as I began studying today's lesson, as I began going through it, I was really reminded of the title of our lesson. It's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And let me explain what I mean by that. So often what happens to us is we want to tell someone about what God will do for you, about what God will save you from. In other words, if you will just become a Christian, what God will do is God will make your life better. He'll make you a better person. He'll make you someone who doesn't want to drink. He'll make you someone who doesn't want to do drugs, someone who doesn't lust. God does all those things. He'll take all those desires away from you. That's what God saves you from. And as I was studying through this, like as I said, I just kept being reminded it's not about what you do. It's about who you are. Let me just say this. Drinking, sex, pride, lying, those things do not keep you from God. Let me say that again. Drinking, sex, pride, lying, those things do not keep you from God. Who you are, that keeps you from God. And what we mean by this is you are a sinner. Every single one of us are sinners. There's no exceptions to that. The drinking, the drugs, the sex, the pride, the married, the lying, all those things, marrying, those are just symptoms, is all they are. They're symptoms of who we are. We're sinners. If you never see yourself as needing a Savior, what are you being saved from? You see, if all I'm being saved from is the drinking, if all I'm being saved from is my pride, if that's what I'm being, what about who I am? It's like dealing with your children. Many of you have read the book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. You know, if I just want the child to stop the behavior, then I can make him stop the behavior. But I really hadn't changed that child. We're no different. What we try to do so often is change our behavior or get someone to change their behavior, but we really haven't done anything to change who they are. They're still a sinner. It's not about who you are. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. That's what the gospel is. That is the good news that's here in Isaiah chapter 61. And as we look at that, look at Isaiah chapter 61. Now remember where we are. Isaiah is the prophet. And Isaiah is teaching the people here. And as he's teaching them, they're about to go into captivity. And they're going to be in captivity for some 70 years. And he says, look, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be in captivity, but I've got a word for you before we go. And so what is he talking about? And do they understand what it is that he's talking about? Look at verse 1, beginning there in chapter 61. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and to freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord. And then it says, to comfort all who mourn. You understand, of course, here that he's talking about the Messiah. He says there's one that's going to come that's going to rescue us. And he's going to rescue us, and he's coming, and he's coming to rescue us from all these things. He's been anointed by God. And as he's been anointed by God, he's going to bring the good news to us. You say, well, what is that good news? Well, he lists those things out there, and he lists out four things. He says, for those that are afflicted, I've got good news. For those that are brokenhearted, he's going to be your physician. For those that are captive, he's going to He's going to liberate you. And for those that are prisoners, He's going to set you free. Now, that sounds good. Do you think the people of Isaiah's day understood what it was He was talking about? Do you think they understood these four different areas that He was addressing with them? If you look at the beginning of verse 2, it's really very, very key for you to understand. It says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, what's He talking about there? To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Every Jew knew exactly what the favorable year of the Lord was. Every Jew knew what it was. Leviticus chapter 25, it's the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is what He's talking about here. He's saying, look, the Messiah is going to come, and it's going to be like that year of Jubilee. You remember the year of Jubilee? Every 50 years. Every 50 years was a time of release. It was a time of forgiveness. It was a time of restoration. Every 50 years, when it would come along, all the slaves were set free. All the property was returned to the original owners. All the debts were forgiven. Every 50 years that happened. So it didn't matter how bad things got. You could mortgage your whole place in 50 years, at the end of the 50-year period, every 50 years. Now, it wasn't just a 50-year period. In other words, you could be 25 years into the year of Jubilee, do it, and in 25 years it was going to come back to you. You could sell your children into slavery 45 years, and they could be slaves for 5 years. But at the end of the 5 years, everything was restored. And so every Jew looked forward to that 50th year. And they knew when those 50 years were marked on the calendar. This is when it is. This is what we're looking forward to. This is where our hope is. Now, think about living our lives like that, right? Where we knew that in 2050, everything was going to be forgiven. All the debts were going to be forgiven. All the property was going to be returned. Everything, whoa, if I could just make it to 2050, right? But, you know, if you were born kind of in the middle of that, where you were 25 years before it and you had 25 years after it, right in the middle, man, that would be great. And so that would be something for them to look forward to. That's what the Messiah was. You see, the year the Messiah would come, it would fulfill every single promise given to Abraham and David. And so it was symbolic of the Messiah coming. This is what it's like when the Messiah comes. And so they're looking, they know that it's going to be even better than this when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, He's going to do all of these things. And every time when they would read through Scripture, they would study through Scripture, and they would have Scripture read, the hope was, the Scripture was, pointing towards that Messiah coming in that year of Jubilee. Not only that, but notice the rest of the verse. When you look at the rest of the verse there, it really fills it in for us. Notice what it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, the day of vengeance. There's no punctuation there, is it? In other words, it's the whole phrase there in verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. In other words, one thing's going to happen and then the next. And so the thinking is, well, wait a minute. Now, the Messiah's going to come and He's going to avenge all the injustices that are going on? Not only is it going to be a year of Jubilee when everything is forgiven and everything is restored, all those things are going to happen, everything's going to be set free, He's also going to repair all the injustices that have been done. So the people hear this and they think, you know, I can't wait for this. I mean, this is something really, really to look forward to. God's going to be, it's going to be a year of Jubilee when the Messiah comes back. He's going to give us a better home to live in. He's going to give us obedient children, children that actually listen to us when we talk. He's actually going to give us a loving spouse, a better job, a better place to live. All those things are going to happen. But is that what Isaiah really meant? Is that what Isaiah is actually saying? And so what does that Isaiah really mean here when he says this? Is it all about what He's going to save us from? In other words, is He going to just save me from all of that? Is that what God's saving me from? What you have to do is you have to go to Luke chapter 4. Now, I dare say that no one thought we would get to Luke chapter 4 from Isaiah chapter 61. But look at Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be here for the rest of today's lesson. Because I want you to see this. It's really an interesting gospel when you come to the book of Luke. And I say that because of what Luke does. Remember, Luke is the great physician, right? And so he tells the stories differently than the other Gospels do. If you notice, if you go back to chapter 3, That's where Jesus is baptized. Verse 21 of chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And so when he's baptized, then when you read on through the rest of chapter 3, you have the genealogy, then you come to chapter 4, you have the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, right? 40 days in the wilderness. That happens immediately after the baptism. Christ is baptized, he goes in the wilderness, 40 days, Satan tempts him, he does all those things. Then as soon as the temptation ends, you have verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And you go, well, okay, so that's the next thing that happened, right? Jesus is baptized, he goes, spends 40 days in the wilderness, and then he goes to the area of Galilee. No, that's not what happened. Luke completely leaves out a whole year. 12 months. At least 12 months he leaves out. And you assume these events are taking place immediately thereafter, but they're not. A year actually goes by, so several questions, of course, come to my mind when you look at that. I mean, why does Luke jump all the way a year in advance? Why does Luke start with this event as the ministry of Christ? What happened to that whole year? Why didn't he address those things? I mean, what was Jesus doing? Where was he for the last year? What's going on? Well, what you have to do is you have to go to the Gospel of John to actually have all of that filled in, because it's really not filled in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now remember, John tells us that Jesus, of course, his hometown was Nazareth. And so his hometown is Nazareth, and after being gone for a whole year, he comes back, and when you read verse 14, the whole town is abuzz. Well, why are they such a buzz? I mean, what's going on? What's he been doing? What do they know that we don't know just from reading this gospel? Well, John tells us that what Jesus has been doing and what's been going on. You remember what the very first miracle was? What was the first miracle? Turn water to wine. Doesn't mention that at all, right? No mention of that whatsoever here. Well, John, of course, tells us. If you remember, that was done in Canaan. Canaan was the city next door to Nazareth. It would be much like us being here in South Lake and the wedding happened in Colleyville. It's just, I mean, it's that close. Pretty much anything goes on in Colleyville, you know about it, because it's not all in the paper anyway. And so, man, thoughts just went racing through my mind at that point in time. Some of the things that I've read this past week that we won't mention. Anyway, they have a wedding in Canaan. Weddings there typically lasted for a whole week, right? And so within that week's period of time, they run out of wine, and Jesus turns the water to wine. What are the people doing? Do you know what Jesus did? Do you know what Joseph's son did? Joseph's son turned water. I mean, they're all abuzz about it. And so what does he do? At the end of the wedding, he leaves. He goes south to Capernaum. And as he goes south to Capernaum, he starts performing miracles there. Leaves immediately from the area of Nazareth, goes south to Capernaum, stays there for a short period of time, and leaves there and goes down to Judea and Jerusalem. Spends the next year down in Judea and Jerusalem, performing miracles. One of the first miracles he does, of course, is concerning Passover. He gets down to Jerusalem, goes to the Passover. Now, who's at the Passover? Everybody, right? Everybody came to Jerusalem for the Passover because you had to be there to make sacrifices. So that means people from his hometown, right? They're there. They're all in the town. They know Jesus is there. And what does Jesus do? Cleanses the temple. The first time, first thing he's there, he cleanses the temple. I mean, can't you just imagine? What is he doing? I mean, has he lost his mind? He's cleansing the temple and he's driving. And everybody's talking about it. Right after that, according to the Gospel of John, is when Nicodemus came along. And what does he tell Nicodemus? You got to be born again. Man, wait a minute. What? He drove the people out of the temple. Now he's telling people to be born again. I mean, he's lost his mind. I mean, how do you be born again? You can't do that. And so he stays there for some 12 months, and then he starts heading back up to Nazareth. Starts heading back up to Galilee. But instead of going straight back up, he goes through Samaria. Of course, as he goes to Samaria, he meets who? The Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, right? And he deals with the Samaritan woman there at the woman at the well. Then he comes back to Nazareth and he's there. So all of that takes place. And all of that takes place, look at verse 15. And it says, and he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. He begins teaching in their synagogues. Well, now wait a minute. All of his friends and family, He's there in the same area. And so he's back there in... Let me give you a little information about synagogues. As I was studying through this past week, it really kind of struck me that I really didn't understand synagogues and what they were all about, because really I had some misconceptions about them. There was only one temple in all of Israel. That one temple, of course, is in Jerusalem. That's the only temple. That's the only place where they have the real ceremonies and their sacrifices ever. And I really don't know that I understood that. I kind of thought in the back of my mind that maybe they did those same things at the synagogues. The only place that the ceremonies and the sacrifices happened were in the temple. And you say, well, okay, well, where did the synagogues come from? Why do they have synagogues? How did they get started? When did they get started? And you have to go back through a little history to find out what happened. In 586, when they went into captivity with the Babylonians, couldn't go to the temples anymore, right? Couldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem any longer. Couldn't go there to offer sacrifices. Didn't have anywhere to have the scrolls read to them. You see, everybody here in America has a Bible. Everybody, you know, you can just go to a hotel and get a Bible. Everybody has a Bible. They didn't have a Bible like that. They didn't have a scroll to be read. So someone had to have access to those scrolls. And so they said, well, what are we going to do? We're in captivity. They're not going to let us go back to Jerusalem and get those. They're not going to let us have worship there. We're in captivity, and so they started what they called gathering places. These gathering places were strictly a place to have the Word read. And the synagogues literally became a house of instruction. That's what the term means, a house of instruction. And so what they would do is they would form these synagogues while they were in captivity to have the Word read, where they would take the scroll out and they would read it. Now, they're in captivity for some 70 years, and after 70 years, they go back home. And when they get back home, they think, those synagogues, those places of gathering were pretty nice. We were able to read the Word. Why don't we build those same things here? And so they started building synagogues. And they put a couple of stipulations on it. One was, you couldn't build a synagogue unless you had at least 10 men in the area. You had to have at least 10 men in the area to have a synagogue there. And that sounds kind of simple, but then the second one was even more simple than that. They said, the other thing you have to do is you have to make sure that the door to the synagogue faces Jerusalem. The door to the synagogue faces Jerusalem. You go, well, I mean, okay, it's kind of trivial. I mean, faces Jerusalem. I mean, you know, I guess I see your point, but really not. I mean, other than this to be a trivial pursuit type question, I really don't know what point that is. But then you get to thinking about it. What does verse 15 say? And he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. If you have a door that faces the synagogue, when you sit down in the synagogue, where is Jerusalem to you? It's at your back, right? You're sitting down in the synagogue, the door's back here. And so if someone is standing up in front of you and reading the Word, or someone is sitting up in the front and they're teaching the Word, what are they facing? So every time Christ taught, in the synagogue, what was He facing? Jerusalem, the cross. Folks, that is phenomenal. Man, that is awesome. Every time, I mean, and you go, well, such it seems like such a trivial thing that they would make a synagogue face Jerusalem. Why? So that every time Christ taught, He's facing the cross. Now, what did they do at these synagogues? Well, it was much like today. The services looked a whole lot like ours look. Even the synagogues today look much like ours do. What they would typically do is there would be no pastor that was over the synagogue. There would be no rabbi over the synagogue. You know, we tend to think of, you got to have a pastor, you got to have someone over it. Really, all they had was an administrator. The administrator would come in and he would make sure who was going to read this week or who was going to teach this week. But he was really just an administrator. They would have a group of elders there who would do the teaching, who would do the reading. And the service was much like ours. They would start off by reading, by singing songs. And they would typically sing from Psalm 145 and Psalm 150. And they would sing those psalms out loud. And after they had finished singing those, they would affirm the greatness of God. And they would do that from Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they would affirm that. And then they would have a time of prayer. They would have a time of prayer, and these were them crying out to God for supplication concerning matters. And then it would be followed by a reading of Scripture. Now, what they would do in reading Scripture is they would take the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they had it divided up so that a reader would read anywhere from one verse to three verses. One reader would read one verse to three verses, and another reader would read one verse to three verses. Another reader might get up and read one verse to three verses. That was all they would read, one verse to three verses. Within a three-year period of time, they would read through all five books of the Torah, all the first five books. And so in a three-year period, you got all of it. And so they would read from it, and then they would sit down. They would stand up and read, sit down, another one stand up and read, and sit down. And then they would take the prophets, and they would do the exact same thing. Someone would stand up and read one to three verses, sit down. Someone would stand up and read one to three verses, sit down. And then a teacher would come and actually teach. He would exposit what they had just read. Here's what this means. And when he would do that, he would actually sit down. When you stood to read the Word of God, and then you sit down to explain, to teach the Word of God. So that's what they would do. So as they read through all this, they're expositing the text. So now we go back to the question, why does Luke start here? Why does Luke start with this? Because in this passage here in Luke, what he's going to do is tell us who Jesus is, and he's going to tell us what the message was. And Luke starts with that, skips a whole year just so he can make this point. This is who Jesus is, and this is what it was that he's taught. As far as we know, this is the first time for Jesus back in the synagogue that he grew up in. Now think about that. He went to this synagogue for years and years and years. For up to 30 years, he went to this synagogue. And he's just there. He's like anyone else that's sitting there, sitting in the back, coloring on paper, or doing whatever he did. He's sitting back there in the class, listening. Everyone knew who he was. His family was there. Jesus is familiar with everyone, what's going on. One writer said this, and I have it there in your notes. Jesus went to the synagogue where as a child and as a youth and as a man, he had so often worshiped in humble retirement of his rank, sitting not up there among the elders and the honor, but back far in the back. The old well-known faces were around him. The old well-known words and the services fell on his ears. How different they had always been to him than to the people with whom he had. He had mingled in the common worship. And now he was again among them, a stranger among his own countrymen, this time to be looked at, listened to, tested, tried, used, or cast aside, as the case might be. Of course, in the providence of God, what is he going to read from, and what is the reading? Well, we find out there in Isaiah, right? Verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. So in other words, they asked him to read. I mean, he's there. We've got to have him read. I mean, have you heard what all he's done? We've got to have him read. And so he reads. And where does he read from? The book of prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and notice what it says, and he found the place. In other words, they didn't say, here, read from Isaiah, read from this chapter, this verse. They gave him the scroll for Isaiah, which was all on one scroll, and he turned through the scroll, or rolled through the scroll, until he found these verses. And here's what he read to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. Man, the exact same words, right? We just read in Isaiah. He reads from it, and everyone knew this was a messianic prophecy. They knew this was concerning the Messiah. Everyone knew Isaiah 61 was about the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. They knew that's what was going to happen. It said that in Isaiah 61, that he was going to be anointed. And so when you go do is you go back and you say, this is our hope. This is what we have been looking for. This is what we have been waiting on. And Jesus reads this verse. Look back at Luke chapter 3, verse 22. It says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And the voice came out of heaven and said, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Whoa. Does that mean that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit? I mean, isn't that what Isaiah 61 said was he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what? And now he says, well, can you be sure about that? Certainly it said that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Do we know for sure that's what it means? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Jesus, what? Full of the Holy Spirit. Not much doubt about what he's saying there, right? He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's clear here that he's saying, this is me. This is who I am. I am the Messiah. That hope that you've been waiting for, that favorable year of the Lord, that year of Jubilee, I have arrived. This is it. This is what you've been waiting on. The Messiah has arrived, is what he's telling them. But then Jesus does something that's so amazing. Look at verse 19. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Do you know what it is? You see, that's all he says. He just stops right there. You got to go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2, right? And notice what it says. It says the exact same thing that verse says, but what does it do? It says, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But then it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. There's no comma there. There's no period. There's no semicolon. It's all one sentence, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But he doesn't say the day of vengeance of our God. Why doesn't he say that? Why does he leave out part of the verse? I mean, the rest of the verse he just doesn't quote from. Because it's not time for vengeance. It's not time for judgment. It's not time for him to come and do that. That's at the second coming. That's in the future. And so Christ doesn't say anything about that. He says, look, this is the favorable year of the Lord. This is now. This is right now. I am here. The Messiah is here. It's time for salvation. It's time for rescuing. That's what I'm here to do. So after he's read that, he closes the scroll, he rolls it back up, and then he sets down, which was the traditional way of posture for teaching. So every eye's on him, right? He's just read from the Scripture, and now he's seated. They're going, well, what's he going to say now? And look what he says. Every eye's on him, and he closed the scroll, and he gave it back to the tenant. He sat down, and he began to say to them in verse 21, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Oh, my goodness. I mean, what did he just say? I mean, you got to assume some wives are punching their husband and going, did you hear what he said? I mean, no one's ever said that. No teacher has ever sat down and said, this is today. They've always said, someday this is going to happen. This will happen at some point in time. And he's saying it's today. I mean, the place is crammed full of people. They know he's there. They know that he's Joseph and Mary's son, and they're looking. Everything, and he's saying, everything you've been waiting for all these years is now. Everything you've been hoping for is standing right here before you. I mean, today, right now, this Scripture has been fulfilled, is what he's saying. You're seeing the fulfillment of this passage before your eyes, and you're hearing it with your ears. And so what we have here is the prophecy of God through Isaiah is no more future. It's now. The Messiah's here. Salvation's come. The Messianic age has begun. And he's saying, I am the Messiah. But he says so much more than that. He defines his ministry. And that's really what I want to spend the rest of the class on, which is, what is his ministry? What is it that he's going to teach? What is it that he's going to do? Why is he here? Why does the Messiah come? What is it that he's going to do? And what does it say he's going to do? Well, it says the same thing that Isaiah said, right? He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to preach the gospel of the good news to the poor. He's going to proclaim release to the captives. He's going to recovery of sight to the blind. And he's going to free those that are downtrodden or free those that are oppressed. Now, he describes all of us then with these four metaphors. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And he uses these four different metaphors because they are so graphic for us to see. These four metaphors describe everybody who has ever been unredeemed, everybody who has ever been unsaved, they describe all the unforgiven, they're everyone. And in doing that, they sum up his work of salvation. And you need to see that because as he preaches this good news to the poor, this release to the prisoners, the sight to the blind, the freedom to the oppressed, these are so very graphic terms that he uses here. And what we're about to see here is these unconverted. When the unconverted of the world, this is how you're to view them. Whoa. This is how you're to see people that do not know Christ. This is how you're to see people that do not actually know Him as their Savior. This is how you to see them. This is how you to understand. This is how they think. And what he's saying here is, look, the people that you see, they may in fact actually be rich. They may in fact actually be be free. They may, in fact, actually be have no physical infirmities whatsoever. They may not be blind. He's saying they may appear to have it all together. They're on the top of the world, but this is them. And folks, we lose sight of that so often, especially where we live today. The fact of the matter is everyone falls into these categories. Apart from salvation from Christ, apart from knowing who Christ actually is, all the poor, all the prisoners, all the blind, all the oppressed, this is all of them. You see, this is the desperate condition that everyone, every sinner finds himself in, and until the sinner comes to the recognition of his condition. Now, if you go to Psalm chapter, the 107th Psalm, and we're not going to take time to turn there, but he goes through a list there in Psalm 107, and he describes for you, this is what the people that are unregenerate look like. And he says in there they're wandering in the desert. They have no water. They have no food. They have nowhere to find it. And they don't even know that they can't find it. He goes on to say that they're blind. They're in darkness. It's like a great flood is about to come over them. And he describes them in these graphic terms in the 107th Psalm. And he says, look, here's what has to happen. They have to realize that they have no resources to save themselves. That they don't have the resources to save themselves. That they can't do it. And it's at this point that Jesus is going to say, here's what must happen. And let's just walk through each one of them. The first one he says there is, they are poor. In verse 18, he says the first purpose is to preach the gospel to the poor. And you hear the word gospel, and we know that that means the good news. Well, what is the good news? And what he's saying here is the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, and I am that Messiah, I'm going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, to preach the good news to the poor. The good news, of course, to the poor is that they're going to be rich. Now, not rich materially, not rich with things. What he's talking about here is it's not economic prosperity. That's not what he's talking about at all here. He's not talking about material enhancement. We're talking about spiritual riches here. The good news is to people who are spiritually impoverished, who are spiritually poor. The good news is that you can be released from that poverty, is what he's saying. Now, that word poor there is a very interesting word. And I did a little bit of a study on it because there are actually two different words that are used for the word poor in the New Testament. And the word that's used here, it's the ideal of to cringe. It's the ideal to shrink back from, to actually cower in the corner. And when you went to the Greek writings of their day, what they would do is they would say the ideal of a beggar is the ideal of someone who is cowering over in the corner, and with one hand he's reaching out for you to give him something, and with the other hand he's covering his face because he doesn't want you to see who he is. That's what it is. That's the word that's used here to describe the poor. They have absolutely nothing. They're totally bankrupt, completely bankrupt. They have nothing whatsoever. And he's saying, that's who you are. You're shameful. You're cowering in the corner. You don't want someone to even see your face. Here's a person who has reached complete, total destitution. At other times, the word for poor means they have a little bit, like the widow's mite. She had a little bit. That's not the word that's used here. What the Messiah is saying here is he's coming to bring good news to the people. You are destitute. You have nothing whatsoever. Spiritually speaking, he's talking about people who recognize they have nothing by which to commend themselves whatsoever. You remember in Luke 6:20, Luke says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then Matthew repeats the same thing, blessed are the poor in spirit is what he says there. Not money, but poor in spirit. And so the condition of every single sinner is bankrupt. And every sinner is, in the words of Isaiah, you've got to count your righteousness as filthy rags. Every sinner is destitute, and that's all you have to give to God. And of course, this goes completely contrary to the Jewish way of thinking, right? It goes completely contrary to the church's way of thinking even today. Because what we tend to do is, we tend to look at it and go, well, wait a minute, well, you know, what about me being a moral person? What about my good works? What about my own self-advancement? Me being a good person? And he's saying, look, that as long as you think that you can be a good person, as long as you think you can live any type of, that you have anything whatsoever to commend yourself before God, then you're not ready to be rescued. You're not ready to be saved. As long as you think you're a good person, as long as you think you've got, your religion counts for something, as long as you think your morality counts for something, you're damned to an eternal hell. You can't be saved as long as you think that. You see, the poor, they have nothing. They have nothing whatsoever. They recognize their own spiritual destitution. They're completely without anything, and all they can do is cover their face, hold out their hand, and beg for mercy. That's all they can do. So you have to come to that realization that you have no saving resources available to you whatsoever. That's what grace is. You come empty-handed. Now, as we do that then, this poverty is an act. It's not a false piety. It's not so often what happens in the church today is it's a false humility. It's not the real thing. It's a matter of, okay, God, if you want me, you can have it all, God. I'll give it all to you, God. It's yours, okay, and I'm done. That's not what we're talking about here. They have a humble spirit, a broken heart. It's Psalm 51. As you look at Psalm 51, it's Luke 18 of the ideal of the sinner beating his breast and saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." You remember when he falls down and he won't even look up. He will not even look up. He won't even take his eyes and look towards heaven. He just says, "God," he's cringing in the corner, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what's the exact opposite of that? The rich man sitting over there going, "Man, God, I thank you. I'm not like that guy right there, man. I've done some pretty good things for you, God. God, you really need to save me, and here's why you need to save me." That's what he's saying here. The Messiah brings this good news to the spiritually bankrupt and the destitute, and they know that that's who they are. It's the old hymn that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply through the cross I cling." That's the spiritually bankrupt. Poor. Secondly is the prisoner. This one is just as graphic as the poor. He says, "He sent me to proclaim release to the captives." God sent His Son to free the prisoners. The sinner is viewed here as a prisoner. Now, we've started off with the sinner is a poor person, someone who is bankrupt because he has nothing that he can give of value to God whatsoever. No matter what he has in the world, no matter what he's done with religion, no matter how good of a life that he's lived, he's done nothing of value before God. And not only have we said that, but now it's also true that he's a prisoner. This metaphor that's used is the same type illustration of saying this is what everyone who is going to be saved has to understand. You have to be saved from what? You are saved and rescued from what? And this is what he's saying. We're rescuing you from being a prisoner. The word that's used there to release there is the ideal of forgiveness. And so what he's saying is this: if you're in prison, that means you're in prison because you deserve a punishment. And as you deserve that punishment, someone has put you there. And as you've got this punishment and someone's put you there, it's the ideal of you being forgiven then and not having to fulfill that punishment. He's talking about people, not actual physical people. He's talking about spiritual prison. He's talking to people who are spiritual prisoners, people who are in spiritual bondage, and that's every one of us. The sinner is a prisoner. You know, there's nothing more probable in a way you could describe people today than the world to say they think they're free. The whole world thinks that they're free. Tom was mentioning this morning. And Christians are prisoners. In other words, you're prisoners and that's your crutch. That's what you use. That's what Christianity is all about. And they're actually the ones who are actually in prison. And they're prison to their own sin. Now, please grasp this. When I say that they're prisoners to their own sin, they're not free. What we mean by that is the Bible defines prisoners. They're indebted to God. Folks, you got to grasp that. They're indebted to God. Because what God said was the moment you sin, you die. You die. And so from the moment you sin, little bitty baby, sin, you die. And so what we're saying then is if you sin and you sin against God, then you're a prisoner of God. What God has done then is you cannot pay that debt. You're held prisoner to God. And because you're a prisoner, it's His justice, it's His holiness that holds you there, and you're in bondage to God. And you're awaiting death. I mean, that is what your sentence is. You sin, it's death, so that you're in prison, and someone's got to pay that debt. Someone's got to pay that debt. You're there. What can you do? There's nothing you can do to pay that debt. And so only the sovereign God, only God then can judge over, be the judge over you, and only He then can take that guilt that you have and forgive you of that guilt, that sentence that you have of death, and forgive that sentence of death. And so when the Scripture said it's God who destroys both the body and soul in hell, that's what He means. That's what it means. So the sinner is a prisoner. You're a prisoner of sin. Sin has a grip on you. And the way that you're free, the way that the prisoner is set free is when his sin is forgiven. And so that sounds so simplistic to us. In fact, it sounds too simple for us. But that's precisely what the Messiah does. The Messiah comes and He says, your debt has to be paid. This has to be done, so I'm going to release the prisoner. I'm going to forgive their debt. And that's what He does. You understand that is the dominating truth of Scripture? That's why Christ came, is to forgive our sins. His forgiveness sets us free then as the sinners that we are. The only way that we can be forgiven is because Christ paid our penalty. And so when Wesley wrote the song, he said, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You do, it's who you are. Well, that's what we're talking about. See, understand, what we have a tendency to do is go, well, we look at those things like drinking and lying and sex and drugs and pride, and we say, well, that's what we're talking about there. Those are just symptoms. It's sin. You're overwhelmed by sin. It's not a sin. It's about who you are. Those are just symptoms of your sin. You see, it's the burden of sin that he's talking about here, that you're oppressed by that burden of sin. It's the idea of carrying this burden of sin, the weight of it, of the law, and just being unable to keep the law. Okay, I've got to be perfect, and I can't be perfect. I can't do that. You see, what the religious leaders had done during their day is they had bound the people up with all kinds of laws. You do this, and you don't do that, and you do this then, and you do this now. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't go with girls that do those things. And they just had these laws, one after another after another. Don't do those things. And the people were going, but I'm just crushed under the weight of, I can't do that. I can't live up to that. And they would try to live up to it, and try to live up to it, and they would do okay, and then boom. And they would try to live up to it, and try to live up to it, and then boom. And we've witnessed that even in our own families, right? You'll see someone in your family that tries to do better, and tries to do better, and then they're right back to it again. You go, well, what's wrong? They don't understand what the Messiah is saving them from. They don't understand what He's rescuing them from. They think He's rescuing them from the drugs. It's sin. It's sin. It's who you are. You see, you're spiritually bankrupt. It's like you're in this dungeon, and you're just feeling your way around, and you can't find your way out. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, you're in this dungeon, and the date of execution has been set, and we know that that's coming, and you're blind to it, and you can't see, and the weight of all of that's just crushing down upon you. And what happens? The Messiah comes. And the Messiah says, I'll set you free from all of that. So He comes to the poor sinners who are blind. He comes to those who are oppressed with sin, weighted down with the burden. He comes to those who are poor and makes them spiritually rich. I mean, when you think about it, He comes to those who seek forgiveness and gives them forgiveness. He comes to those who are weighted down with the burden, and He takes the burden off. That's the favorable year of the Lord. That's what the Messiah does. And when Jesus was speaking here, he's already been doing this. He's been in Judea for the last year doing these very things. What's He been doing? Well, they've heard the good news, and He took people that had no sight, gave them sight. He took the spiritually poor and made them rich. He's been doing all those things for the last year, and they've heard those things. But they can't believe that He's the Messiah. You see, we are the captives that have been set free. We are the ones who were blind and can see now. That's who we are. We are the oppressed that have been delivered. We're the ones who have been forgiven. And what do we do with it? Well, we take it in the can and we put it over here so that no one else can have any of it, right? It's ours and no one else is going to get it. But you see, it's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a year of the, it's not just a year, right? I mean, this has been 2,000 years later now, and it's still going on. You see, when Paul says today is the day of salvation, that's what he's talking about. It's been going on, been going on, been going on for quite some time. It's the time for the prisoners. It's the time for the blind, the oppressed, to understand who God is and what the Messiah has come for. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions that you might have. Our Father and our God, Father, You are such a gracious, gracious God. Father, when You, before the dawn of time, set all of this in motion, Father, to save a people, it is so incomprehensible to us, Father. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that You sent, Father, to take our spiritual poverty, to take our us being in prison, Father, our blindness and the burden of sin, Father, and free us from all of that. And Father, we pray that as we go about our daily lives this coming week, Father, we pray that we would be instruments used by You to a lost and dying world, Father, that has no understanding of that whatsoever. Father, we pray that You would accomplish all that You are going to accomplish, that You would use us as Your instruments. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.